Now, we probably all know what it means to be involved in some way in a misunderstanding. Has everybody been involved in a misunderstanding on one side or the other? You know what it means? Often somebody's trying to tell us something, and we might think we know what they're trying to say. And they might think that we know what they're trying to say, but we just really don't quite connect. And sometimes this is because we come into a conversation with preconceived notions. We come in believing that we know something, but somebody else might not believe the same thing that we believe. Well, let me give you a few examples from my personal life of how a miscommunication can affect us. Because sometimes it can be funny, but sometimes it can also be damaging. So take, for instance, if you will, some of my friends from the seminary. The seminary is made up of people of many different ages. People from the age of 24 on up through retirement age. The people in the seminary are made up of both genders, both male and female. The people come from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, and even different fitness levels. I'm not just saying that to be funny. That'll play into the story here. Now, one of my friends, his name is Ganesh Kalu, comes from Trinidad. And this guy, he's a lot of fun. He's a good guy to hang out with. He's a great Christian. He's a pastor from Trinidad. But yesterday he asked me if I was going to the EMU football game. And I had to think for a while. Because EMU doesn't have football. Because when I think of football, I think of guys, 11 guys on each side, lined up with helmets and pads, hitting each other. But to Ganesh, coming from Trinidad, football to him means soccer. Now, another example of a miscommunication in seminary comes from a recent experience which revolved around a hike of Old Rag Mountain. Now, there's some people in the seminary who are quite experienced hikers. They're in great shape. They're really good hikers, very well experienced. And they decided they were going to organize this hike before the beginning of school. And they promised us that this hike was going to be one of the most rewarding hikes that they would ever find on the entire East Coast. They said that the view was beautiful, and yes, it was a little challenging, but this wouldn't be too difficult for those of us who are signed up for this hike. And that's where the misunderstanding came into play. That one little word, three letters, two, T-O-O. They said this hike wouldn't be too difficult for those of us signed up. Two is very subjective. Because what it means to not be too difficult for an experienced hiker, someone who's in great shape, is farly different, vastly different from what it means to be too difficult for somebody like me, who is very inexperienced and has never hiked much before in their life. I'll take, for instance, my wife, who did a great job on the hike. She's in good shape. She did a fine job climbing this mountain. But she grew up in Nebraska. She didn't exactly grow up hiking in the mountains. Now, again, Sonia did a great job on this hike, but there were people who would not have been able to make it to the top if there weren't the rest of us helping them along the way. So what wasn't too difficult for these experienced hikers was definitely too difficult for some of the rest of us. So misunderstandings are common. And this also traces back to the time of Jesus. In today's lesson, we'll be learning how Jesus and Peter had a misunderstanding about Jesus' role on the earth. And Jesus uses this opportunity as a teaching opportunity. And today we'll be looking at three different subsections from this story. We will be looking at the misunderstanding, the temptation, and finally, the cross. So if you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me, I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. We read from the New Revised Standard Version, verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with the disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." So in verse 31, Jesus is not beating around the bush. He's coming out and telling the disciples very straightforwardly. Referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus says that he must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be killed and raised again on the third day. Jesus is very straightforward with this. Oftentimes we find Jesus being somewhat secretive, not trying to give away his final plans throughout the gospel. But here he lays it out very straight. I will be persecuted, I will be killed, I will be raised again. Jesus is prophesying his own outcome. He comes out right out and says it to the people, to the disciples. But Peter says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. This is not the way things are supposed to work. Because you, Jesus, you are king. You will be king over Israel. You see, Peter is still misunderstanding Jesus' role on earth. Peter still believes that Jesus is to come to rule Israel, much like the king of the Old Testament did. Peter is expecting Jesus to be much like King David was back in the Old Testament times. In verse 29, we find that Peter actually professes that Jesus Christ, excuse me, he doesn't refer to him as Jesus Christ, he refers to Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "You are the Messiah." Now, what does that mean? What does the word Messiah mean? Messiah means the anointed one. And this is the exact same word that is used to describe David, when Samuel anoints David to be the next king of Israel. So while this sometimes sounds as if Peter is professing the lordship of Christ, he is simply saying, you are to be the king. You are the next one. You are the one who will restore Israel to the powerful place that it once had. So Peter is expecting Jesus to be the king. But how could Jesus rule if he was to be rejected by the leaders of the religion? And what if he was even killed by these people? There was no way that he could still be king if he was no longer living. So in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. And the word rebuke is something that I sometimes stumble over, because we don't use rebuke in our normal vocabulary. We don't just not normally talk about rebuking one another. But it's not a word that we should stumble over. Because to rebuke simply means to express disapproval for. So Peter is taking Jesus aside and saying, I disagree with what you just said. This is not true. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. So picture Peter taking Jesus aside and saying, what are you thinking? You're not going to be rejected by the leaders. You're not going to be condemned. You're not going to be killed by them. You are going to be king. These people will embrace you. They're going to love you. We are going to be leaders of this entire nation. You as the king, I as your right-hand man. And we will have gold, we will have silver, we will have fine clothes, we will have food, we will be overcome by this wealth that will be ours when you are the king, as you are meant to be. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of Christ. Don't say that you're going to die. Don't say that they're going to persecute you. Or else you will lose the following of these people. And we want you as our next king. So Peter is looking to piggyback off of the success of Christ, to gain things of this world for himself. And Jesus understands this. So that is why Jesus says right back to Peter, he rebukes him in return, and he says, stop setting your mind on things of this world, on human things, rather than things of God. You need to stop focusing on things that will perish, and focus on things that will be eternal, things that are the way of God. And Jesus recognizes the statement that Peter gives to him. He recognizes that Peter wants earthly wealth. And he recognizes this as a temptation much like the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days. Now this account can be found in many of the Gospels, and I'll be looking at Luke 4. It's found in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Now starting at verse 5, the account of the temptation of Jesus goes like this. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has never been given over to me, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Satan was offering Jesus the powers and wealth of this world. And Jesus was strong enough at that time to say no. Jesus knew that he had a mission, and that mission was from God. And any other mission that was given to him from Satan would only cause him to stumble in his desire to follow this mission from God. And Jesus was recognizing this also in the statement that Peter was saying to him. Peter's desire to see Jesus as an earthly king was very similar to the offer from the devil to give him the kingdoms of the world. Now, last week, I met a young woman who came to this congregation. First time I'd met her, and her name is Greta Shank. You may know her. And I got permission from her to share this story, so you think that I'm just being a jerk up here embarrassing her, I didn't get her permission. Her permission to be a jerk. But I don't really know a lot about Greta, but from what I do know, she has a desire to serve the Lord. She shared with me her plans for when she's done with her education, and that is to possibly join an organization such as Mennonite Central Committee and serving overseas in some capacity or another in serving God. Now, Greta has taken some steps to seeing her dreams come true and her plans fulfilled. Last semester, she took a class at James Madison University in Arabic so that she could learn the language that she might one day use in serving the Lord overseas. But she was one of the few people in that class that had the same goal, because many of the people there in that class had the desire to work for the CIA or the Army in intelligence. Now, Greta said that she was surprised one day when three Army recruits stormed into the classroom and they began handing out freebies. I didn't get the details, but I would assume they're handing out T-shirts and water bottles and anything that says Army on it, trying to recruit these people as future CIA and Army intelligence agents who would go overseas and gather information or somehow gather information from Arabic-speaking countries. And these recruiters promised the people in this class that if they were to sign up with the Army, that sure, it would be a little bit difficult to get through basic training and boot camp, but it would be well worth it because they will be given wealth that they can't even imagine. And prestige like everybody ever wants, you know, the respect and prestige that comes along with serving your country. And this was the promise that they gave to these people. And I would assume that this was pretty tempting to many people in this class. But thankfully, Greta Shank was strong enough in her desire to follow the Lord. She's probably kind of embarrassed now that I said that. But she had a desire to follow God. She had a desire so much that she was able to overcome this temptation to give up the plan that God had for her life and to seek monetary wealth. She had the ability to say, get behind me, Satan. Which brings us quite well here into our second section on temptation. Because Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In verse 5 and 8, I already read that for you. That was in Luke. That's what happens when you don't use your notes. Now, whenever you do try to go back to your notes, you're like, where was I? So Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He is overcoming the temptation to try to use his life for himself to gain earthly wealth and earthly power, rather than using his life to fulfill God's will, God's ordained plan for his life, to serve God. Jesus is able to bypass this desire because he knows that acquiring powers and wealth on this earth will actually be a step in the wrong direction for him. Now this brings us to my third and final point, which is the cross. Because Jesus is able to give us a third option. Not to follow the ways of the world or the ways of ourselves, but to follow the way of the cross. So Jesus gathers the crowd together, and he begins using this example for a teaching moment. In verse 34, he called the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus uses the example of the cross. Could he not have used another example that would not have been so scary, so threatening? Couldn't he have used something that wouldn't have sounded so intimidating to the people? Because it sounds like the cross is torture. It sounds like it could be very rough. Why wouldn't he use something less harmful than the cross? So why does he use the word cross to describe what it is to experience true discipleship? He says, anyone who wishes to follow him must take up their cross and follow him. And it is also interesting that he uses this terminology of the cross, not only because it's so difficult, but because it is also the same way that he will die. Did Christ know that he would die on the cross? Did he know that that would be the mode by which he would be executed by the Roman government? And we may never know the answer to these questions, but it's important to point out that all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell this story in a very similar way. They all speak of Jesus telling his disciples to take up their cross, to deny themselves, to take up the cross and follow him. But what does this mean, to deny yourself? What could Jesus meant when he said this to the disciples? Well, to deny oneself means to stop thinking about yourself first and foremost. Remember, Jesus was prompted to tell this to the followers because of the questions that Peter rose whenever he began speaking of the monarchy that he envisioned Jesus leading. Jesus said to deny ourselves of this desire to put ourselves on a lofty and high position where we can overlook people, to look down upon them, and to gain things for ourselves, look out for ourselves first and foremost. Then in verse 35, he goes on to say, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. To deny ourselves and to take up our cross is the option that Jesus wants us to take. And he says that if we try to save our lives for ourselves, that we will lose it. But what does it mean to lose our lives? I see two different options here. Jesus could be saying, if you try to follow your own way, if you try to live your life for yourself, your life will be wasted. That's one way in which we can lose our lives. But there's another option, which is much more detrimental. He could be saying, if you live your life this way, you will be judged for your actions. Regardless of which one he meant, neither option seems like the best option to me. So Jesus gives us this other option, the way of the cross. And this is not not a choice that most people will decide to take on their own. Most people don't choose the hard way whenever they're given two options. But this is what Jesus wants us to take. And remember, the cross was a method of torturous execution used by the Romans. It was very painful, and it was very visible to others. When someone was killed on a cross, they were put on a hill as a display for people to see and know that if you mess with the Romans, this is what will happen to you. And when we choose to take up our cross and follow Jesus, we too are to be an example to others. People will notice when we choose not to chase the almighty dollar. People will notice when we choose to live our lives in a different way. Now, I brought with you folks a book that I'd like to share. And it's just a little book. And many of you are probably somewhat familiar with this book. It's called The Martyr's Mirror by Fielding J. Longroth. And I have not read this book from cover to cover. I don't know every page within this book. But I do know the main idea behind what is written in this book. This book is about Christians who are so willing to deny themselves and take up the cross of Christ that they die for their beliefs. This is an account of Christians who were martyred for their beliefs from the age of Christ up until 1660 of the current era. These people truly knew what it meant to deny oneself and take up the cross. They knew that it was better to die for Jesus than to live for themselves. They knew that it was more important to have everlasting life than to have temporary comfort. They knew that while others would be able to take their lives from them, that these people could not take things which were most important to them, which was being a true disciple to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we are living in a postmodern world, and that can mean about anything you want it to mean, since we are living in a postmodern world. Few giggles in the crowd, right? But what I'm saying is that most people don't really care what you believe. The average person in Stanton may not care that you're here worshiping on a Sunday morning. As long as it doesn't affect them, they don't care what you do. You can believe what you want to believe. You can practice what you want to practice, as long as it doesn't affect them. So it's okay to be different in this society. So why do we try so hard to be the same as others? It is hard today to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when we meet them on the street. Now, most of us will never be in any kind of physical danger because of our belief in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why do we try to avoid sharing our faith with others? Why are we afraid to let other people know that we are a Christian? Why do we avoid telling them this? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of some temporary discomfort that might come from people not understanding who we are? Are we afraid to be different? So why do we try to be like everyone else when we are so clearly called to be different? We are called to stand out, not to blend in. When someone was killed on a cross, they were made an example of. And we are told to bear our cross and to be an example to other people throughout the world. We are to be a peculiar people set aside to stand out of this society and to be different. I want people to be asking, well, what are those people at Stanton Mennonite doing? Why are they spending so much time at the nursing home? Why are they giving this money to the poor? Why are they giving of themselves, of their time, and of their efforts to somebody who will never be able to adequately thank them? Why? Now, what kind of crosses are we called to bear? In our society, we will most likely not be called to die for our faith. But are we willing to? And if we are not called to die for our faith, Are we at least willing to be uncomfortable for a moment in time so that we can be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to deny ourselves and take up the cross on a daily basis? We are all tempted by many things. Tempted by the almighty dollar. Tempted to serve ourselves rather than serve Christ. And I know that I'm not unique. That I too am tempted by these things. I question, how much time do I have to give to the church? How much time do I have to give to God's people? I question these things. But down in my heart, I know that when you take up the cross, you must take up all of Christ with that. And Christ will take up all of you as well. Because Christ didn't just give part of himself on the cross. Christ gave his entire self for us. And we must do the same if we are to take up our cross. And we find grace in this clinging to the cross. Like it ends in with verse 35. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world? That's 36. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. That seems pretty straightforward to me. God wants our lives. Let us make the right decision to take up our cross and follow him. Will you please join me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, we thank you so much for bringing us here today to share in one another's burdens. And Lord, help us to make the decision to live not for this world, not for the earthly pleasures, but for you, Lord. Because we know that the long-term pleasures of the world to come will far outweigh anything we can experience here on earth. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.